you don't have the study book, you may have a digital copy of it. Page 57. I don't know what page it is of the PDF, but it's page 57 in the book. So at the bottom of the page, as you're scrolling through to find the right page, the bottom of the page will say 57. The PDF may say like 59 or something like that. And we are looking at number two here, Sola Scriptura, which is, I go back and forth on that. Obviously, the Reformers don't own that phrase, but they used it so much that whenever you say Sola Scriptura, they often will think, oh, you know, that belongs to the Reformation. But no, it doesn't belong to the Reformation because Baptists have always believed that. And just so you know, Sola Scriptura is a Latin phrase, which means the Bible alone. And it was one of the battle cries of the Protestant Reformation, and it has always been the position, as I already said, of Bible-believing Baptists from the days of Christ and the Apostles. I'll take this suit coat off because you guys are probably but I'm not. So anyways, we're here, letter A. So the supreme authority of the Word of God is, and y'all know here it says, Sola Scriptura, the Baptist authority. We're talking about authorities and what authorities we appeal to. Looking here of the authority of the Bible, we talked about man's authority and all of the different things concerning that. We looked at church authority, creedal authority, cultic authority, charismatic authority, cranial authority, conscious authority, and critical authority. And now we're looking at the Baptist authority, the Bible. And so first of all, we have, I'll just go through these points real quick. We have an established authority, we have a complete authority, we have a final authority, and then we're going to look at the New Testament being the Baptist charter, if the Lord allows us that time. I'm going to try to finish on time today for Sunday school so that we can start on time for the morning service. So first we'll look at an established authority. It is established because of the Bible's three things: inspiration, preservation, and verification. Remember, we talked about verification in the last study, lecture number 8. We talked about and we talked about inspiration in studies 3, 4, and 5, and then we're talking about preservation in the next study. Preservation is probably going to take us a little bit of time. After preservation, we deal with translation, and which kind of goes along with preservation. Then we talk about quote unquote versions. And then we will discuss, and the versions thing is a while, a long while. Let me talk about the student of the Bible. I think that's the last one. Yes, in bibliology. And then we will be ready to move on to the doctrine of God, or theology proper. So, talking about not that the doctrine of the Bible is not the doctrine of God, but we'll get into God's attributes and so on and so forth in that study. But again, our next lecture, which may be 1 week, maybe 3 weeks, maybe 6 weeks, I'm not sure how long that one's going to take, because the preservation of God's Word is a very important doctrine. We're going to deal with that as long as we have to, so that people understand that God promised to preserve His Word and He has kept His promise. Lots of people will say, in fact, I had a discussion, and I'll mention this probably again when we get into that subject, but I had a discussion with a fellow who used just whatever version he felt like he needed to use to get his point across. I think his favorite version was like NIV or ASV or ESV or something like that. Anyways, his statement was, he said to me, tell me one doctrine that has changed by these other versions, or he said other translations. So tell me one doctrine that's changed. I said, I'll tell you one, the most important one. the doctrine of the preservation of God's word. You totally dismiss it and you say, well, God hasn't preserved his word. We have to find it, or it's over here in this trash can that's 3,000 years old, or over here, you know, it's not preserved in their minds. And in fact, you look up the Nestle's Greek text, not Nestle, but Nestle's Greek text, and you'll find that, and we'll talk about that in versions and things like that, but you'll find that it changes. You may go and look up a certain, you know, most up-to-date Bible version, whatever, and online, and then the next day, you may come across it, and you're like, you know, I thought I could trust God's promise here, but today it says something different, and so I don't know which one's right. And that's the issue. But anyways, we believe that the Bible is the established authority. He says an established authority, but we recognize what he's saying there, but it is the established authority. It's established by inspiration. God gave it to us by inspiration. And I had a discussion with Pastor Kaiser not too long ago about this inspiration thing, and oftentimes we'll talk about that, and we recognize that the Word of God, or all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, or for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we had a discussion about that, and he brought out some very interesting things that we talked about, really, really neat, actually, discussion. I can't remember all the little facts and details of it, but we're just having dinner together and hanging out and talking, and we talked about that, and I've traditionally just recognized it's given by inspiration of God. That just means that that's the process through which it was given. And one of the statements that he made, and I'm not quoting him exactly, but one of the statements that he made was he believes that it's given to us today. If we're reading it right from the pages here, it's given to us by inspiration of God. It's not only the process by which it was written, but also the process by which it is read. I thought, well, that's neat. I disagreed at first, and we kind of went back and forth a little bit on it, and he said, no, it's, and so we, of course, not to say that I always do this, but I went to the Greek to see what's it saying there, you know, and he was like, it really doesn't matter what the Greek says. I said, yeah, you're right, I know. So let's look at some English, you know, phrases that are similar to that, and so on, and really what he said, the more I looked into it, it was like, it actually, like, it fits, it lines up, it makes sense. And so anyways, we have God-breathed Scripture, and it is there, and it is just as alive when it was written as or today as it was when it was written. And it is just as alive and given by inspiration. It is just as inspired or comes to us just with just as much inspiration today in the English as it did when it was originally penned in either Greek or Hebrew. But then, and the reason for that is because of God's promise for preservation. And we have it today complete and whole, with full inspiration, because of him keeping his promise of preservation. In other words, he kept it just the same today as it has always been. You know, it's interesting, we talk about, and in fact, I actually took Psalm 119, verse 11, Thursday night with the youth, and just dealt with and talked about how, you know, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. One of the things that we talked about was who the Word of God is. Not just this whole concept of, oh, I can overcome sin if I memorize God's Word, but even deeper, who is the Word of God? And we talked about that. Who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Bible says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that, I believe, can also apply to the preservation of His Word. Verification. We talked about, again, we have some verification. Our best verification is the faith that God gives us in reading his word. He verifies that his word is authoritative and the established authority. Letter B, it is a complete authority. Remember the text that I just mentioned, Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Brother Paul speaking to, or the Lord speaking to Brother Timothy through Brother Paul, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So here we have, he says, the word of God is sufficient to bring the lost man to salvation and the saved man to perfection. Nothing can be lacking when we have the Bible in our hands. You know, in 2 Peter, which I didn't type it out. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it declares that the precious promises of God give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then he says the Word of God shows us our credenda, or what we believe, and agenda, what we are to practice. So he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is what we believe, what gives us life, and then and all things that pertain to every aspect of life, and then all things that pertain to every aspect of godliness or our practice. Letter C here, a final authority. With the final words of the book of Revelation, the canon of Holy Scripture closed. Nothing is to be added to the Bible. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, and that that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, it says, and if you ever think, you know, a lot of people, they'll look at Revelation, or they'll think that only in Revelation it says not to add or take away. But no, it says it in Deuteronomy. It says it in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. I did say that right, correct? Yes. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6 says, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar." Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, this is a common one that lots of people go to. That is, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." You're not to add. And then, of course, he talks about taking away as well. It is infallible in all its teachings. Psalm chapter 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." So, with the authorized King James Version in hand, the Christian does not know everything there is to know, but has everything God wants him to know. And we have the mind of Christ. So the few verses that he references here, we don't necessarily know everything that we need, everything there is to know, rather. John chapter 21, verse 25 says, "And there are also many things, or many other things, which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. And so we recognize that there are some things that Jesus did that we don't know about. And it's because we don't really need to know about them at this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 says how that he was caught up into paradise. And this is Paul, I believe, speaking of himself, but speaking of a man that he knows. He was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So obviously there's something he heard that he's not telling us, because it's unlawful. It's unnecessary for us to know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says that we have the mind of Christ. You see, so what we need to know, he gives us. What he wants us to know, he gives us. And you know, that's something. Sometimes people try to focus on the things that you can't know. Like, well, what about this? Or what about that? Or what if this? Or what if that? I think we had a little bit of that Wednesday night, you know, saying, well, what if Adam didn't have a belly button, you know, or what if, you know, what if Adam had three arms? Well, he didn't, so it doesn't matter. You know, there are some things, though, that we see and we say, well, wait a minute, you know, what about that? And then we study and we're like, well, I guess he doesn't want us to know that because he doesn't tell us. What's that? What's it matter? He may or may not have had one. I don't know. That's a common debate. Did Adam have a belly button? The question is, did Eve? I don't know. I don't know. We'll have to just ask him when we get there. When we get to heaven, you know, Adam, did you have a belly button? I don't know. A glorified body, I think, may take away the belly button, but who knows? That's another question. It's like, what would you? So there are some things that we don't need to know, right? Or some things that really don't matter. We may wonder and speculate, but we just don't know, and we don't have to know. As I believe he said in Isaiah, he says, Isaiah, I think 55 or somewhere around there. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, right? He says, neither my ways, your ways. He says, as the heaven is higher than the earth, right? Is that the way it goes? So are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways. but then he goes on to say, that as the rain comes down from heaven, so and does what it's supposed to do, so my word does the same. And so when he starts out by saying, my thoughts are much higher than yours, but I trickle some of it down to you in my word, and it accomplishes what I sent it forth to do. So that is a good thought to have when looking at the things that you're like, man, I really wish I could know that. Well, he's given us everything we need to know. So if it's something that isn't addressed, well, maybe we don't need to know it yet. So, again, a lot of people try to live in that area of mystery. Oh, you know, I want to speculate on this. I want to speculate on that. It's fun to speculate every once in a while. But don't live there. Don't live in speculation. We have a faith that is both steadfast and sure. And no need to live in the realm of speculation. We can live in and having our feet placed upon a solid rock. So number three, the New Testament, the Baptist Charter. Any statement proclaiming the whole Bible as supreme authority for faith and practice must be conditioned by the fact that it is to be rightly divided. This is something that commonly people will take little bits of this and little bits of that, and they'll say, oh, this is for us today. Well, yes, it's for us today, but it is for us as it applies to us. Does that make sense? It is for us as it applies to us. Any passage of Scripture. And this is why it's important. And some people will say, well, you know, maybe there's a third, you know, application or a secondary application that we can grab and we can get from it. But maybe there is. But the Word of God is given to us to read and understand in light of its intended recipients, its primary intended recipients. Does that make sense? I know I'm competing, but does that make sense? It is, the Bible was, and I'm going to make a statement here. Some people say, oh, well, wait a minute, it was. No. The Bible was not written to you. It was not written to you. It was written for you, but it was not written to you. The Bible was written to specific people for specific purposes. However, it is there and it is profitable for us, for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is written for us, but it was not written to us. some people will misunderstand that and think that it's written to them, and they'll go through and they'll read, oh, you know, I read this passage, you know, Judas went and hanged himself, and then they turn over and they see that Jesus said, that thou doest, do it quickly, like he was telling him to go hang himself, right? And then you see another passage that says, go and do thou likewise, and you say, oh, I gotta go hang myself now. Because the Bible's talking to me. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth, by the way. But when we look at the word of God, we have to recognize that we are not the primary audience. However, we are an audience that is to take heed to the word of God. But the primary audience is, for example, who was the primary audience for the book of Titus? Titus was, yes. Primary audience for 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians. And so we apply it as it applies. And so when we look at a passage and it talks about whatever the topic is, if it does not apply to me, particularly, specifically, if it does not apply to me, then how do I apply it? Well, I look at it in relation to how it may apply. And so now, not to say that, you know, you read a passage and you say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. No, no, no. You're supposed to, as David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So when you read the word of God, you're listening or watching for, as Hebrews chapter 4 says, that the word of God is quick. It means it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the word of God, although it wasn't like directly written to us, it is still going to penetrate and deal with us in the manner that we need dealt with. So all of that. He quotes here 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then he goes on here, he says, men are not to practice everything taught in the whole Bible. Uh-oh. Since parts of the Bible are addressed to a particular people or age or have already been fulfilled. So when we're in Exodus, and he says, everyone borrow from, I was just there this morning in Sunday school, in my morning devotions. He says, all right, everybody borrow from your neighbor. And then he says, you're going to take off and you're going to keep it. They didn't say that exactly, but that's what happened. They spoiled the Egyptians, right? He says, everybody, hey, get silver, get gold, borrow this and that and whatever and go. Just go. They're going to drive you out. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Does that apply to us? Not in our current circumstances, no. No. I mean, it does in some way, you know, that we can look at how God provided for them. But does that mean that, oh, you know, now I'm broke, so, you know, and I feel like I'm being oppressed like the Israelites were to the Egyptians. So what I need to do is I need to pray that God will kill the firstborn of all of my neighbors and I can take their stuff. No, that's wrong. There was a specific purpose and a specific time for God to fulfill that. And God was doing that for the Israelites to get out of Egypt and to take care of them and give them what they needed to build the tabernacle later. And of course, unfortunately, what they needed to make the golden calf. But we find later, though, that was ground to powder and they were made to drink it. Many of them died. But the point is, that wasn't written to us, but it was written for our learning so that we can see what God did and how God took care. And we can look at that and compare it with other scriptures to see how God did things for his people here and there and so forth. And then we look at how does God do it today? New Testament, right? But there's lots of examples of that that we could go to. And we say, you know, oh, God told this person to do, you know, God told Hosea to marry a harlot. Does that mean that we should all be out looking for a harlot to marry? No. That was a specific command for a specific man. And there was a specific reason for it as well. And so that, you know, we don't look at that and say, well, I was reading in Hosea the other day and I just feel like the Lord was telling me that I need to go. Of course, I'm already married, but single guy saying this and saying, well, I believe that according to Hosea, you know, there, I think it's in the first chapter, he told Hosea, you know, go and find you a woman of whoredom and marry her. And so that passage just jumped off the page and that's what God wants me to do with my life. Hogwash. He's not here, but hogwash. That's not right. he wasn't talking to you, just in case you thought he was. He's not talking to you. How does that apply? Well, you got to look at the context, not just the context of that chapter or that book, but the context in which the book was written. Why did he do that? Why did God tell Hosea to do that? Because he was likening Hosea to himself and his wife to Israel and showing Israel that she's a harlot. And this is what is happening and this is how this is working. And in fact, you know, you could even go to say, oh, well, you know, when, was it Hosea's wife that died and he was told not to cry or not to mourn, or was it Isaiah's wife? Now I'm forgetting which one it was, but we'll just say a prophet in the Old Testament. How about that? That makes it simple, right? So as the Lord said to the prophet, he says, your wife's going to die. He says, you're not to mourn. You're not to cry about it. Just carry on. And that was, does that mean that, you know, any man who loses a wife is just supposed to be like, it's all good? No. It's specifically applied to that situation. Why? Because the prophet was a picture of the Lord and the wife was a picture of Israel. And he says, and basically he's saying, look, you're killing yourself. And when you die, I'm not going to mourn because you did it to yourself. Now, it was a specific application to the nation of Israel. The prophet, God was showing the prophet this application that he was to give to Israel. Just the same, you know, you had some prophets that were commanded to do some things that we might consider to be very weird. Can you guys, I mean, some of you are probably thinking through some of those things and you're like, I hope he didn't bring that one up. you have Ezekiel. Has anybody been to the store and gotten some Ezekiel bread? Yeah. Yep. You know, we kind of miss one of the ingredients in the Ezekiel bread, you know, that I guarantee you is not in the Ezekiel bread that you buy at the store. And that's dung. You read the passage. He says, you're going to eat. I get them mixed up because I can't remember exactly the way it went, but I think it was first man's dung that he was supposed to put in the bread, make the bread and eat it. But then he says, okay, instead I have given you cow's dung instead of man's dung. It's like, oh, that's much better. I might have that mixed up. It may be the other way around, but I think that is the way it goes. So of course, you know, when we get our, if we go to the store and we get Ezekiel bread, which I think they even have at Sam's Club, you get some Ezekiel bread and you're like, oh yeah, Ezekiel bread. This is good stuff. And you look at the ingredients, make sure there's no cow dung in it. by the way, there's a reason for the ingredients the way that they were. It had to do with the picture that Israel was going to. In fact, in Malachi, he says they're going to drink their own urine and eat their own dung. Why would they do such a thing? Because they were besieged. And they had nothing else to eat or drink. And God was punishing them and causing them to have to do that just to survive. And many didn't. But that was, that of course, is not to be primarily applying to us. We may look at that and we say, wow, why did all that happen? Well, the Bible in the New Testament tells us that it is given for our learning. And so, went into all that. I've got 10 minutes to deal here with the divisions, and how it's to be studied, how the Old Testament is to be studied in light of the New Testament. So it says, according to first its divisions, according to Luke 24 verse 44, it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. I don't know if it's like when I step back here that it makes it louder or something. I don't know. But anyways, sorry. The sound, it's just, I'm still getting used to it. That's all. Was it Ezekiel? Which one? Whose wife died? Okay, yeah, Ezekiel. That's why I said I couldn't remember which prophet it was, so I just said a prophet. So yeah, Ezekiel's wife died. There you go. Yeah, Ezekiel had to do some kind of crazy things, and he saw some crazy stuff too. If you want to like look at some interesting things from the Bible that you might not have ever even thought of, look at the book of Ezekiel. Some very interesting things that are mentioned there in that book. But according to this passage, the Old Testament is divided into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or as we look at it today, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms, which have to do with, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, some of the, you know, the writings, Ecclesiastes, and so forth. So it's divided into those three basic areas, and the law and the prophets have been fulfilled in Christ, as Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 says. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Luke chapter 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man passeth into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7, make sure I'm still in the right place, 7 through 11 and 14, it says, but if the ministration of death written and graven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses or for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And verse number 14 says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And it goes on in Colossians chapter 2, Galatians 3, 10 and 13, and Colossians, or and then also 18 through 25, also Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Not going to read all that right now, but basically the idea is that the law and the prophets are fulfilled in Christ, and New Testament Christians are not obligated to live under the law of Moses, as the passage there in Galatians and Colossians say. Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. So, however, it is noted that the New Testament believers are admonished to use the Psalms in their churches. Neat stuff, huh? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. It says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, everyone hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Now, this passage does not tell us that we're supposed to do that. In fact, he's kind of questioning them for how they're doing that. But if we look at the next passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, very commonly quoted passage, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. By the way, the primary purpose of music is not some emotional ecstasy. Primary purpose of music is teaching and admonishing. People say, well, you sing to worship. Well, yeah, there's an aspect of worship. But our music, our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, our singing is to be teaching and admonishing. So you can consider that, mull that over a little bit when it comes to discernment on music. Teaching and admonishing what? What basic thing, based according to that passage? what do our songs spring out from? Our music, our singing, what does it spring out from? It springs out from the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And that's what it springs forth from. The purpose is not fleshly, and the purpose is not emotional. The purpose is, actually, it's kind of more intellectual and spiritual, teaching and admonishing one another. So, we look at the Word of God or study the Old Testament according to its divisions, and then secondly here, letter B, according to its classes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 says, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the Church of God. And this kind of states three basic groups to which the Bible is addressed, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. Since there is no mention of any church in the Old Testament, as opposed to a simple congregation like we talked about in letter M of our ABCs of Christian maturity, the mystery, and we talked about the mystery of the church, and we looked at the quote-unquote church in the wilderness. Well, it was a church in the sense that it was an assembly, but it was not a church the same as we define Christ's churches, a New Testament church. But there was no Old Testament church in the sense of a New Testament church. That makes sense. No church in the Old Testament. Baptists use only the New Testament as their authoritative charter for the faith and practice of their churches. Hence, the term New Testament church. We're gonna get into that a little bit more in the next two or three minutes. But I just want to kind of throw out another thing. That does not mean that we don't use Old Testament principles for our New Testament churches. We just don't use Old Testament laws to govern our New Testament churches. We use New Testament principles. And then we'll use Old Testament principles to help us clarify New Testament, you know, offices and how we handle things. You know, a lot of times when people think about, well, how do we deal with, you know, X, Y, and Z? Well, this is, so New Testament doesn't necessarily, like, for example, a building. The New Testament doesn't really address how you handle getting things, you know, or whether or not you're even supposed to have a common building and meet somewhere other than someone's home. But we do see examples of they met in at one point in a theater, but of course that was kind of like a riot. Not a riot like something funny, but a riot like, you know, an actual riot. And then we find that they met in the school of one Tyrannus, right? and they met at the temple. That didn't work out very long, though. And then they met from house to house. And publicly. Well, where's publicly? Well, wherever you meet publicly doesn't necessarily mean that they had a particular place. So people say, well, where do we get the model of having a building that we meet in? Well, you get the model from the temple, or you get the model from synagogues, things like that, from the Jewish tradition. So how do we handle that? Well, in America today, the temple or the building is paid for out of the general fund. Is that scripturally correct? No, there's no scriptural. And in fact, if you look at the Old Testament example, because we don't have a New Testament example of you know, funds being ported toward property. We have funds being ported toward people in the New Testament. But the Old Testament, how did that happen? The tithe was to take care of people still. And the special offerings, they would have an annual offering that would be specifically for the temple. So like a temple tax that they would have. And then they would have, or, you know, for the tabernacle or the temple, there would be an annual offering. But when they put the thing together, when they built the building, or when they put the tabernacle together, what happened? It was a free will offering. It was a special offering specifically for the property. And so that's what they did. Anyways, I'm just kind of clarifying, because it almost would seem like he's kind of saying that we just kind of like disregard the Old Testament, but I know he's not saying that, but I don't want that to be kind of like the thought of anyone's mind. We don't disregard the Old Testament. We just look at it from the perspective of the New Testament. And then we look at it from the perspective of who it was written to and if or how it may apply to us. So, he goes on, he says, each New Testament church is the pillar and ground of the truth, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 says. You know, that it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 5 says that, speaks of the faith, which was once and for all, he says, delivered unto the saints, or the faith that is once delivered unto the saints, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism there. Speaks of that, but then in Jude verse 3, defined by the scripture as the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verses, verses 17 and 20, it says in 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying the Holy Ghost, that all of this having to do with that we're looking primarily at the New Testament for our practice as a church. And then he says, see also, we could look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Again, a lot of these dealing with the same concept of utilizing what the Lord and the apostles gave us. You could also look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and then 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. And then it says, so this is the apostolic tradition, which is the only authoritative tradition. Although we may like the tradition of pizza on Sunday nights, and we've even actually, our family's been eating pizza on Sunday nights for many years. That was just our tradition that we got from the Kaisers. I don't know if they even still do it or not, but we've actually now incorporated it into our church service. So, but by the way, that's not a tradition that has to stay. We do have the example of the apostles meeting together, breaking bread. Now, whether that's breaking, you know, pizza crust or what, we don't know. But they're breaking bread and, you know, they're having fellowship together. But again, the apostolic tradition is the only tradition really that we need to be following, not necessarily some other religious tradition or some man's tradition. That's one of the things that, I was mentioning to somebody, I think I was telling you about how sometimes there's things that you don't do for so long that people say, well, we've never done that. You know, you're like, well, we never done it because we just didn't have the resources to do it, or because it just didn't make sense with the size of our church. Or there may be some things where people say, well, we've always done this. So, well, we've always done that because we kind of needed to, because it fit with what we were doing. Now, the better way would be this. And these are matters of preference, not matters of, not matters of requirement or what the Word of God tells us. So, so he goes on, and so he says that this apostolic tradition, which is the only authoritative tradition, but it is defined as the written New Testament. So we don't just say, well, the apostles did this, because I found this in history. History can be helpful, but it can also be harmful. Because sometimes people in history did the wrong thing. And then we say, well, they did, you know, and I, you know, sometimes I will point out, well, you know, the historic Baptist position is this. As long as it aligns with the Bible, it's fine. Sometimes there are quote unquote historic Baptist positions that aren't necessarily correct or aren't necessarily where the Bible, you know, puts us. So not to say that we throw off, you know, Baptist because some people did it wrong. No, we just do it right. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15 says, therefore brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 6 says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So this is not just any tradition. This is the written word or the epistle, which is also the written word of God given through the apostles. That's the traditions that they're speaking of. But he goes on, he says, apostolic authority today is not found in men, but, as I said, and as he's saying here, in the Word of God, the written Word of God. So in contrast, the Roman Catholic Church and many Protestant groups appeal to the Old Testament in support of their practices of a priesthood, altars of sacrifice, or the Mass, infant baptism, sprinkling, and state church operations. So we have to be careful how we apply some of the Old Testament things, because some of the things do not apply to us. And so, you know, the argument, again, on property and stuff, that's the only answer I can find other than don't have it. Borrow it from somebody, which is what we've done for the last 6 years. We've borrowed it at a certain rate of payment, which has come out of what should have been used for people. But the time will come when we'll have that straightened out, and property be dealt with as a outside or special offering, and then people will be dealt with by, you know, the tithes and offerings of the church. So, amen. Any questions on this? We're almost 10 minutes late, but we're still within the time, our little window of still starting the morning service on time. Questions, thoughts, anything on